from Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1.
My dearly beloved brethren, sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when I commenced this study to coming on to the Discourse on the Mount, I felt how wonderfully appropriate it was at this time in the world's history that we should come on this section when we must be, brethren and sisters, on the very eve of our Lord's coming. It must be clearly obvious. And this particular section, Matthews 5, 6 and 7, would have to contain, of course, the quintessence of our Lord's teaching, the very essence of what he stood for, of the morality of the kingdom of heaven and of those who would comprise its citizens. That must be the essence of it. And we well know that in Luke's gospel, of course, in the 7th chapter, it is repeated, and in some cases almost word for word. So the Lord felt constrained, brethren and sisters, to repeat that wonderful discourse. And it is a marvelous discourse. And look at the world that we're living in. You know, brethren and sisters, we can never overemphasize the need of God's morality in our midst. Quite apart from the fact that, of course, without it, we will never see the kingdom. But more so now because of the dreadful, fearful things that are going on in the world, unnameable things, from this platform at least, that are going on in this world, brothers and sisters. The morality of the world is just so absolutely corrupt, it is beyond description. Perhaps to illustrate it, I might just note something from the newspaper of yesterday when a judge in an American city, because the jails were all full, which many of them are, they are now finding it impossible to send people to jail. A man was up on an abominable crime, which I would not mention here, and so she put him in jail for about 12 months. That's all that they could afford to put him in because of the overcrowding, when he would have got about 10 or 15 years. And so in order that that punishment might continue, she's ordered that in letters 8 centimetres high, his crime has got to be written on his front gate, on his front door, and on the side of his truck that he drives. It's the only way that people can know what he's done. Another man whom they couldn't keep in jail in America, and this happened just a few days ago, brothers and sisters, couldn't keep him in jail because of a shocking crime he committed. He only did a few years, and out he come again. They caught him with the Lord, had to let him out. And that man had to travel from east to west in America. He became so notorious because of the shocking crime that he committed that he traveled from east coast to west coast, and wherever he went, he was recognized. A crowd gathered to lynch him, and they had to finally put him back in jail. They had to find a cell for him because the citizens of America would not live with him. Now, that may illustrate something of the world in which we live, brethren and sisters. The morality is awful. And whether we like to believe it or not, it does have an impact upon us. Not so much that we may be affected to do those terrible things, but we become blasé about it. After a while, what does it really matter? It happens every day, every second, and you get so used to it. And because you get used to that sort of thing, you do not begin to see, or start to see, the tremendous contrast that there is in that high and lofty morality that belongs to God's word. And no higher could it ever have been put than in this discourse. And that's why he went up and sat on a mountain. The very position of our Lord, brothers and sisters, the very situation that he took was comparable to his teaching. People had a climb to that. It's a remarkable thing. It really is a wonderful discourse. Now, I thought to myself, you know, in trying to tell you about this, about what we have discovered in it, it's not going to be easy, and yet it's so simple. But the problem is to convey to you the importance of it. And I thought to myself, you know, if I finish this study, and we got to chapter 7, if we ever got that far, and it shouldn't take us all that long, really, but when we get that far, if it's God's will, if I finished this study and everybody felt comfortable and thought that was a tremendous study and went away feeling that the exposition was fine and that really we all felt great about it, then, brothers and sisters, I have miserably failed to deliver that message. I mean that, still, very sincerely. I want you to feel uncomfortable when I'm finished this, because I certainly feel uncomfortable now. I'm part of the way through it. And I feel very uncomfortable about that discourse. And if at the end of this study that's how you feel, then I have gone some way to convey the message of our Lord. Because nobody could have sat and listened to that and felt comfortable. Now, it's going to be impossible for me not to be very personal when we get to the body of the discourse. We won't be doing that this evening because I want to deal with the background to it. But when we get into the body of it, especially the center of it, I'm going to have to be very personal. Now, I say that because I want to warn you. I want to frighten you. And nor do I want to put on a bit of dramatics here to get you to the class. I'm being very factual. I'm going to be very personal. I can't help it because that is personal. And in being personal about some of the things our Lord said, you may feel that I'm having a go at you or somebody here in the audience. And I may be. I don't know. But I tell you what, brethren and sisters, I will not do that deliberately. I will not pick someone out to have a go at them up here where they're defenseless down there. I do not believe that is right. I know people have practiced it. I've done it myself in the past. I don't think that is right. But I will not be able to avoid making you feel uncomfortable. And I believe at times, very uncomfortable. But I mean no offense personally. But I know how I feel reading that. And I know how you're going to feel. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and I say this to you because I don't want anyone to get offended, because I'm going to have to say things out of that law that are going to be extremely personal and pertinent. And I may have to make some up-to-date applications of that in order that the lesson might be seen. I mean it in love, because we all want to be in God's kingdom. But that discourse is not practiced here at Enfield like it ought to be. If it was, we'd be different people. It's a very uncomfortable discourse. Now, I want you to remember that. So when we go through and I say things and you think, you shrink in your seat and say, he's having a go at me. I'm not really, but the book might be. Well, I can't be held responsible for that because it has a go at me too. And I've got to accept it just as much as you do. It's a very uncomfortable discourse. And we're going to find, brethren and sisters, I believe every one of us, as we move through this particular section, we're going to feel very miserable at times. But believe me, it's no good anyone saying at any stage, at the beginning or ending, well, that's the ideal, because you can never attain to that. Brethren and sisters, if we don't attain to that, we will never be in God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord might just as easily have said, and those who are not poor in spirit, theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. It's no good dismissing this as an ideal. If we do not go some of the way to match these principles, we will not be in God's kingdom. Now look, it could be. Now I'm not exaggerating. In a matter of days, just let's take a hypothetical case. Pluck a figure out of the air. It could be you would know in 1 week's time that you're going to die forever. That's how dramatic it is. In a matter of days or months, we could know that we're going to die forever because we haven't matched up to those principles. That's how serious this business is. So having said that, I want you to set your minds for it, concentrate upon it, and tonight we're going to deal with the background to it. To say some of the things that are necessary to be said in order that we may put this in its right setting. When you see the Lord go up onto that mountain, he was obviously somewhere northwest of that lake, in the region of Capernaum, somewhere there. Nobody knows exactly the region. There are a couple of alternatives which they point out northwest of the lake that it's possible our Lord was when it says he sat down on a mountain. And the record of God, brethren and sisters, is very wise in not delineating exactly where it was, because today, if that was the case, it would have more crosses on it than St. Peter's Cathedral. So that the Word of God doesn't do those things. It's not interested in telling us exactly where it was. We know it was in that region, and it's important to know that it was in that region, as I'll show you a little later on. But you see him sitting up there on that mountain. He sat down. He took the position of a teacher in Israel. They sat very often, and these disciples sat beneath them. And they listened carefully in a relaxed atmosphere to what that teacher had to say. And sitting there, brothers and sisters, he was reenacting an Old Testament scene. Now you follow me. In the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it well. It's a prophecy of the coming of our Lord as a prophet like unto Moses. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18 says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now that's the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to leave your hand in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, brothers and sisters, because we're going to come back to you in a minute. But I want you to turn to the 3rd chapter of Acts, where that's quoted. And you know, I want you to notice that it's quoted with a difference, a very significant difference. Now, if you've still got your hand in Deuteronomy, we'll read it again. Verse 18. I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, now listen to these, I will require it of him. Now listen to Peter, verse 22 of Acts chapter 3. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That's not what Deuteronomy said. Deuteronomy said, I will require it of him. Whatever that is, whatever it was, God would require it. It infers, brethren and sisters, that the punishment would fit the crime. But here, it says that if you don't hear this prophet, you will be destroyed from among the people. That's not from Deuteronomy 18. But you know where it is from? You know what Peter did? He tapped, brethren and sisters, that latter expression from another part of the Bible. We won't have to turn it up. We don't need to turn it up. It's in the 17th chapter of Genesis. And it was put on the end of an expression that God used to Abraham concerning God's covenant to Abraham. And God said to Abraham that whoever did not obey that covenant, which was symbolized by circumcision, he would be destroyed among the people. And what Peter is trying to tell us, that as stringent as the law of Moses was, and as fierce as God's anger might have been against Israel for not listening to Moses, beware who doesn't listen to this one. Much more stringent will God be against those who do not obey him. Now, if you don't believe that is right, have a look at verse 25 of Acts 3. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. So that's where he's getting it from. So there might be a prophet like unto Moses, brethren and sisters, but he's not administering the law. Nor will he come to administer the punishments of the law, requiring it of us. He is the mediator of a new covenant, which has better promises, a greater sacrifice, and hence, brethren and sisters, a far greater measure of responsibility. They'll be destroyed from among the people. Now, you think of that. When you look back at the history of Israel, you think, my word, they had to be careful what they did. Well, we've got to be more careful. And that's why Peter tacked that in there like that. But as I said to you, when he sat up there as a prophet like unto Moses, he was reenacting an Old Testament scene. What's he going to do? He was going to say, blessed are these, blessed are they, and so on. Now you look at the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Here's a scene, just like that. We don't need to go into all the details of it, just to pick up what's pertinent to our Lord's situation. If he's a prophet like unto Moses, look what Moses did. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1, and this is the blessing. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Then we read in verse 3, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Now there is the blessing of Moses before his death. And he blessed them, brethren and sisters, because he loved them. And he sat down, and they sat down at his feet. There was a reenactment of an Old Testament scene. And what happened as a result of that discourse? In verse 29, the chapter ends in Deuteronomy 33 with this verse. It says in verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel, who are like unto thee, O people saved by Yahweh. Now you think about that. So here he is. This is the blessing. And when he finished, the summary of it was that Israel, if they listened to what he had to say, would have been happy, blessed. That's what the word means, to be happy. And there was a marvelous scene of that wonderful lawgiver. And it would make the people extremely happy if they listened carefully to what he was going to say. Now, what was it about that speech that was going to make them happy? Well, you see, because, brethren and sisters, we learn in this chapter that so everybody who heard him in the spirit in which it was intended to hear him, all those who had ears to hear, would take something away with them. Look at verse 4. Verse 3 again. At the end of verse 3 says, they sat down at thy feet, everyone shall receive of thy words. The Hebrew has the meaning of carrying words away. Rotherham has it, each one shall bear away some of thy words. That's what made them happy. That when they sat at Moses' feet, everyone that was able to carry to himself some words and took them away with him was happy. He was truly blessed because he remembered what Moses had said. That's what we're going to try and do with the law of our Lord, brothers and sisters, to carry it away with us. And only when we do that will we be happy. Now he says in verse 4, what they carried away was this. Moses commanded us a law. This is the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. Now you just contrast those two scenes. You cast your mind back to the blessing of Moses. And you see him sitting, probably on some eminence somewhere, where he was elevated above the people. You see the people who really wanted to hear him gather around him. And he deals out the portions of law, blesses the people with a marvelous vision of the future. And everybody was there, took something away with them. And what they took away was a law, and it became an inheritance for them. It gave them an inheritance. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to go to another mountain, to a greater than Moses, to sit at his feet, and we're all going to carry something away with us above law. If they finished up happy, we should finish up happier. Because what they took away with them was disastrous for them. It was marvelous if they had understood it, but it became disastrous because they didn't understand it. Let's take something better away with us, brethren and sisters, better than law, that it might be like an inheritance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's our inheritance. And so here's a wonderful scene, and it's reenacted all over again. They're up in Galilee. Now what I want to do is say a few things that we might sort of have a bit of a background to this discourse. You see, before the Lord really gets into the middle section of his discourse, he has to make a qualification. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, you'll notice that after he's spoken about the characteristics of those who are blessed in the first 12 verses, before he launches into another major section of his discourse, he makes a qualification. And it's in verses 17 and 18. He says, look, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now it's much the same, of course on a far higher level, but in the same spirit of what I just said earlier. Knowing what I'm going to say later on, I want to prepare you for that so I don't offend you personally. There's nothing between you and I, that is. I don't mind if I offend you, if the word offends. That's what it's here for, but I don't want to offend you. So I say, well, look, brothers and sisters, I'm going to say some personal things later on. I can't help that. I may give some illustrations which could touch you very keenly, and you might think I'm having a go at you. I don't mean to have a go at you. So you're ready for that. Much the same the Lord was knowing what he was going to say. Knowing full well what he's going to say, he qualified that. Because he's going to say this. This is what he's going to say from the top of that hill. He's going to say many times in this chapter, about a half a dozen times, he's going to say, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Now you imagine that crowd listening. And you couldn't blame them if there was no qualification for thinking that he was coming along with a brand new religion. That he was overlooking the law of Moses, annulling it, and setting forth a doctrine quite separate and apart from the law. If you heard that expression a half a dozen times, now look, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, you think, hey, hang on, where's he taking us? And because the Lord knew he was going to say that, now he said, I want you to understand this. I haven't come to destroy the law. And you know, brothers and sisters, the very expression I say unto you, which he uses over and over again in order to express something which they didn't understand about the law, that very expression is used in verse 18, but it's prefixed by the word verily I say unto you. So if I say, or if the Lord says so many times, But I say unto you, when he's speaking about how they understood the law, but now he says, in order that you might not misunderstand that I'm destroying the law, he prefaces it with, verily I say unto you. In other words, when I say that again, don't think I'm destroying the law. Amen, he says, I don't mean that. So they therefore were primed up. They were ready now to hear it. So when they heard him say, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, they would immediately know, brethren and sisters, that it was no good thinking that it was something different than the law, because it wasn't. It wasn't. They had to work on that. They had to work it out in accordance with the law. They had to see the Lord's discourse and the law married together, fulfilled. And Jesus said, you might as well hope for heaven and earth to pass. And I believe he meant that literally as well as figuratively. So sure as that, heaven and earth would pass away. The Jewish Commonwealth would go. The whole thing might go. But that would never go. No way would things change. If that law changed, everything would change. No way. It was going to be fulfilled. And that's what he was trying to tell them. And they had to be extremely careful about that. You know, if you like a comparison with that, in Romans chapter 3, the apostle does the same thing. He said many things which could have been misunderstood as annulling the law, but they were not annulling the law. They were fulfilling the law. In the third chapter of Romans, at the end of that chapter, he has to make a similar qualification. He says, look, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, he says, we establish the law. You know, many of the readers of the Epistle to the Romans could have been led to think, like they could have been led to think of the Lord's words, that Paul was saying something over and above the law, or different than the law, or against the law. He said, no, we're not. We fulfill the law. And there's a wealth of difference, brethren and sisters, in that. Now, with that qualification, which he makes, which we ought to note, we ought to consider then, how could he say such things like, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Now let's get this very clear in our mind, brethren and sisters. Jesus did modify the law on several occasions. There's no doubt about that at all. But that modification was in accordance with the construction of that law. In other words, the law intended that it should have been modified. And it wasn't the first time the law was modified. But I'll give you an example in the Old Testament. Israel in the wilderness were told that every single animal they killed for food, never mind about sacrifice, even for food, had to be a sacrifice and had to be brought to a central point in the wilderness. Now, when they came into the land, that's impractical. That could never work. So Deuteronomy 12 modified that. And it said, now look, when you're in the land and the central sanctuaries in Shiloh or Jerusalem, wherever, and you live in Dan or Beersheba, it's not practical that every time you want a meat dinner, whatever, you've got to make a sacrifice. You can't do it. So the law modified that and it says you can do what you like in your own homes. Kill and eat what you like, whatever your soul lusts after. But if you want to make a sacrifice, bring it to Jerusalem. And so there was a modification. Now that was on practical grounds. And I emphasize practical grounds. But the Lord made modifications on higher grounds than that, which the law fully intended that they should be made. Now, here are some of the ways, and we'll pick up more as we move through, here are some of the ways in which our Lord modified that law. For example, in those verses that I alluded to, say verse 22, or verse 21 and 22, and this is an expression I said appears four or five times in the early in the verses of Matthew 5, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, but I say unto you. Now in those expressions, brethren and sisters, the Lord is not modifying the law, he is disagreeing with rabbinical interpretations of that law. He's not disagreeing that the law said, thou shalt not kill. But they were saying there were gradations of punishment. And they interpreted the law, thou shalt not kill when you're going to be in danger of this way or that way or that. He said, look, that's nonsense. I don't agree with that. And he was disagreeing with rabbinical interpretations of that law when he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Not Moses, not God, them. And so the Lord, of course, had no hesitation whatever in criticizing their interpretations. That's one way in which we can understand that expression. And that's what it means in those places. But there were other ways that he modified that law too, brothers and sisters. You see, when you think about the law of Moses, it was a judicial system set up, as I say, as a judicial system, there had to be judges. If you have a judicial system, somebody's got to judge. Now, if God was not going to give a decision verbally from heaven through the work of an angel or whatever, in every case, if God says, I'm not going to do that, somebody's got to do it for him. So he appointed judges. He appointed Levites and priests. And when Israel had a matter of controversy, we read in the book of Exodus, particularly in chapter 21 and 22, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Chronicles, if they had a matter of controversy, they went to the judges or to the priests who adjudicated on the question. Mortal men had to make a decision. Now, because that was the way God wanted it, that's the way he set the law up, he therefore wrote that law, brethren and sisters, that it could be so judged by mortal men who could only judge after the sight of their eyes and after the hearing of their ears. They could judge no other way. But we have in this chapter here, in this discourse, one who can judge, brethren and sisters, far greater than that. And therefore, if the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, it would have necessitated proof of that adultery. But a Lord can look an adulterer right in the eye who may think that he's hidden from all his contemporaries and look straight through him. And he says, the law might say that, but I'm saying that. Now, there's no annulling of the law. It's the same thing, whether it's done there or here. But it has to be done out there for the judges to judge it. But it doesn't have to be done out there for him to judge it. It's going to be done in here, and he can judge it. That's the difference. And so there was, therefore, on that basis, because he had that penetrating insight, hence, brethren and sisters, he could judge above that law. But that didn't disannul that law. The principle remained the same. Nor does that mean, brethren and sisters, that the law did not speak of the matters of the heart, because it did. The last commandment, as a matter of fact, is a unique commandment. Unique. Thou shalt not covet. There's something that you can hide, if you like. I wouldn't know whether you were coveting. I wouldn't have any idea. So the very last commandment was a commandment which demanded something from the motive. But the judges couldn't judge that. Or they might be able to if a person acted in a certain way. But unless they were very, very open about that, there's no way they can judge that matter. So it wasn't as if the law itself did not speak about the matters of the heart. It did. But it made it impossible for those judges to judge that question. You take, for example, Leviticus 19. The law spoke wonderfully here about matters of the heart. And if I'm making this clear for you, brothers and sisters, which I hope I am, it'll help you considerably in understanding this discourse on the mountain. Now, in Leviticus 19, it wasn't as if the law did not speak about matters of the heart. It most certainly did. And in verse 17, we have that remarkable expression, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Now, what judge could judge that? As I say, only by an open manifestation of that hatred could it ever be judged. If a person was able to conceal that feeling, then he would remain hidden with the judges, the officers, the Levites, the priests of Israel. But brethren and sisters, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, getting near the end of that discourse, there's nothing hidden here. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Now you forget about the words Lord, Lord. Take a person who has prophesied in God's name. He's a good speaker. He's cast out devils. He's been able to help people. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has shown great resolution and determination and willpower. And he has had the people of his ecclesia, they stand in awe of him. That man, in the estimation of that ecclesia, is in the kingdom of God without a shadow of a doubt. And he could stand there and the Lord is saying, who are you?
Well, I'm the most prominent brother of the Enfield Ecclesia.
Huh?
I don't know you.
I've never known you.
Never. That's the judge we're going to face, brothers and sisters. So you see what I'm saying? Matters of the heart he's dealing with here. Now, that's not disannulling the law of Moses. That is really and truly fulfilling that law. For the law said, and if we say that the discourse on the mount was an epitome of the Lord's teaching, what is the epitome of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. And therefore, the very essence of that law demanded the motive to be pure. So the Lord was truly fulfilling the law in that sense. Now, there were other modifications. For example, one well-known one, which we will come across in the discourse, but which this expression is not in the 5th or 6th or 7th chapter of Matthew, it's in the 19th chapter of Matthew. No need to turn it up. The law of putting away their wives, which Jesus said God allowed, or Moses wrote this, under allowance, because of the hardness of your heart. That's no longer allowed. We don't get that privilege, brothers and sisters, if you like to call it a privilege. That is not afforded to you or me. He said, Moses wrote that because of the hardness of your hearts. That no longer applies. Why? Because we have a greater moral impetus than they had. They had bleeding lambs. We've got the death of God's Son. They may have got that allowance. We do not get that allowance. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, that was changed. And rightly so. If it was required of them, we will be destroyed from among the people. There's your difference. There is a greater intensity because of the greater love and the greater sacrifice. Our Lord knew all of this and more as he sat on that mountain, knowing his authority that he had to do all this by interpreting that law according as he saw the principles that God fully intended. Theotokic matter, he said in the discourse, he said, swear not at all. That's a modification of the law. Deuteronomy said that when Israel offered their oaths, they were to swear by the name of Yahweh. Is that disannulling the law, brethren and sisters? In the 30th chapter of Numbers, it is said concerning vows that if a man vow a vow, he was held, he was bound by it. He couldn't change that vow. He could change it for his wife or his daughter, but he could not. But the very fact that he couldn't change it and the very fact that they could meant that even the girls in the house and the woman of the house, she could make a vow. But you see, brothers and sisters, he said to his disciples, don't you do it. Why? Is that annulling the law? No, you see, because by experience with that law, brethren and sisters, over those countless years and centuries, now with the manifestation of our Lord, he expected his disciples to be mature enough that nobody ought to open their mouth about what you or I reckon we can do or can't do. And if that was not proven to them by that time, when he went to that cross as a perfect man to demonstrate to all the world that he himself was not prepared to put any confidence in his flesh, why should people go into saying, listen, I promise to do so-and-so. He said, you promise nothing. You keep your mouth shut and have nothing to do with the rabbinical traditions which watered that down by saying, well, don't swear by Yahweh, swear by Jerusalem. Get it down to a hair of your head. Don't worry about that. He said, don't swear at all. That was a modification, brethren and sisters, because the law was trying to teach Israel by those very vows that they could not keep them. And therefore, the principle of that law was, don't do it. Put your confidence in God. Don't set yourself up that you might be able to think that you can perform something in God's service, in your own strength, because you can't. And hence, that was a wonderful interpretation of that law. Don't swear at all. Now, of course, there was the obvious way in which that law was fulfilled. It was fulfilled by, of course, the ceremonies were no longer applicable with our Lord, were they? I mean, all the ceremonies of the law, which had to do with sacrifice, washings, and so on. All of those things, the dietary laws and whatever, all of those things whose spiritual significance focused upon our Lord, that immediately annulled that because, not annulled it, but fulfilled it rather, because it focused on him. Now, perhaps we'll give an illustration of that one in the 12th chapter of Matthew, brethren and sisters, because you see, every time the law fulfilled itself in our Lord, it really went beyond and really back before the law. These were principles that were with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you look at this one, in the 12th chapter of Matthew. Here's the principle of the Sabbath.
And in that 12th chapter of Matthew, we read from, so going back to verse 3, they said that the disciples who were plucking the ears of corn, it was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said in verse 3, have ye not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Now the point he's making, and it's not very obvious to if you don't look at it carefully, was not so much that because David was hungry and because he was in need and because David lived by the principles of the law, therefore he was free of the Sabbath day, although that is true. What the point he's making is that David did something that was only lawful for the priests to do. Now when he comes to the next one, he says, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? He's going back, you see. David did this that the priests ought to be doing. The priests are doing that which the law said that they shouldn't be doing in another place. Because the law said they had to do that, it overrode that. And then he takes them back and he says in verse 8, look, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. And now he's got them all the way back because he got them back in Genesis chapter 1. How's he in that? Well, you see, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. Now you just think about it. Just think about it very simply. Son of Man. Now we won't turn this up because these are familiar references. But in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou hast visited him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and so on. Now we know that that applies in Hebrews chapter 2 to our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is obviously a reference to Adam when he was created. The Son of Man, thou madest a little lower than the angels. Brethren and sisters, God made him on the sixth day. And the very next day, which was the first and one of the greatest of all the Sabbaths, the record says God rested. And we, of course, look at that and we say, well, God didn't need a rest. What was he doing? And if we're baptizing a candidate, we expect the answer that it was typical of the rest that is to come. But I don't believe that's primarily what it's saying. I believe that God is giving Adam what he said he would do. He said to Adam, have dominion. He said that on the sixth day. And then God rested. Who was in charge, brethren and sisters? It's obvious who was in charge. He had charge over every living thing that God had made. He was Lord of that Sabbath. You come up with the priests, and they find that they've got to profane the Sabbath because there's something incompatible in the law there. It won't fit. Come to David. You find that he's doing something which is incompatible with the duties of the priest because it won't fit. Because in the very first instance, the Son of Man was intended to be Lord of that Sabbath. Nothing will fit after that. So you see, when he came, the Son of Man, well, he's Lord of the Sabbath. That's what God intended from the very beginning. And now it fits. It fits perfectly. And so you find those several ways in this discourse and in other expressions of the law. This is how he fulfilled the law. He sometimes overrode rabbinical traditions, which of course were well needed overriding. He took cognizance of the fact that the law could only be judged by externals because the judges were mortal men, and therefore he went over and above that judgment because he knew the law intended that, because the law did talk about matters of the heart which only he could judge. There were certain laws abrogated for his disciples which were no longer applicable to them because they weren't allowed the allowance that others were, because now God demanded more of them because of the greater impetus they had in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there was, brethren and sisters, in him a fulfillment of all the types and ceremonies and sacrifices and whatever that found their focus in him. And there he was, sitting up there like that figure of Moses, and they were at his feet, but what a difference. And our Lord, having absorbed all of that and much, much more, knowing all of those things, was able to speak with authority and not as the scribes. It's only when we come to grips with those matters like I've been speaking about, brothers and sisters, do we begin to understand the discourse on the Mount in relation to the Lord's utterances concerning the law. Now let's have a look at Matthew chapter 5. I hope that's been helpful. Very interesting, you find the record here, brothers and sisters. Why? Because, you see, Matthew chapter 4 tells us that in verse 23, the end of the verse, he was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. But really, in the same verse, it says he set out to teach them and preach. That wasn't really his purpose. He didn't come merely to perform miracles. That was only an ancillary to what he was saying. What he was saying was the important thing. And because of the miracles, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought on him the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils and lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them all. If they had have really understood, brethren and sisters, the purpose for which he really came, that verse would have read, his fame went out to all Syria, and they brought unto him every ear. But it wasn't ears they were bringing him, it was sick people, it was lame people, it was blind people. It was paralytics, lunatics. The last thing they were bringing was their ears. That was the real purpose of the Lord's coming. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. Isaiah did not say he hath anointed me to perform miracles. He anointed him to preach. Everything is ancillary to that. But they didn't bring him their ears. And so the crowd came, Luke tells us, because of those miracles. They didn't come to hear that discourse. Now look at this. Verse 25. You read it carefully. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. Now you just picture in your mind where they're coming from. From Galilee, from the 10 cities, Decapolis, down from Jerusalem, from Judea and beyond Jordan. Here they come from every point of the compass. They're swarming into Capernaum. The place is like an ant's nest. The Lord's the center of that. And he sees them all coming and he's watching them. This is what Matthew tells us. Seeing the multitudes. He puts them to the test, brethren and sisters. He looked across that multitude and he saw the type of people that were coming. Carrying their sick on the beds and everything. He knew why they were coming. And the Lord swept his eyes over the lot of them. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain and sat down. And you can just imagine what he was doing. He'd sweep his eyes over the crowd deliberately, and he would stride up that mountain, up the mountain, and he would sit down. And everybody would know that he's got no intention of healing anyone until he's finished. Because the record says that when he healed the people, he laid his hands on every one of them. And as they got to the brow of that hill, and they saw him go up and sit down, look what Matthew says. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. The multitudes stopped. And they thought, oh, we can take a breather. No need to go up there, because it's obvious he's sitting down. He's not going to do anything for a moment. We can probably have lunch. And it was only the disciples that went up into that mountain. What did the multitude do? They waited for him to stand up. Come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, brothers and sisters, chapter 8. Chapter 7, verse 29 says this. Finishes his discourse and it says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. They were all down there waiting for him, weren't they? But they didn't all go up on that hill. And the ones that went up on the hill, brothers and sisters, were described as his disciples. It wouldn't have been easy to go up that hill. For example, if you came there, some of the things that you had in that verse there, for example, lame people. You're in charge of someone with lunacy. You had a paralytic there. Would you take him up there if Jesus was sitting there? You'd think, well, what's the point? He's sitting. He's obviously not going to be any activity for a while. He's up there. We're down. He's got to come down sometime. And when he came down, they flocked him. But the ones that flocked him on the ground never heard what he said in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Only his disciples heard that. And you know something, brethren and sisters? This might interest you. He knew that from Bible prophecy. Did you know that? I'll show you. In Isaiah chapter 8, you look at this wonderful prophecy. Now look at the setting of this. The whole setting of this prophecy is the overrunning of the 10 tribes by the kingdom of Assyria. Judah felt that they were a bit better than the 10 tribes and they wouldn't fall. But, says the 8th chapter of Isaiah,
verse 15, or verse 14, he, that is, Emmanuel, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So Judah would fall. He'll be for a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. But, he says in verse 6, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's well translated. It's well that they've translated the Greek word disciple and the Hebrew word disciple, because it does mean the same thing. A learner. A learner. A learner. Are you a learner, brethren and sisters? A learner takes every opportunity to learn. One can only be classified as a disciple who climbs that mountain, who is more interested to hear than to receive something physical. He's a disciple. And when both the houses of Israel had fallen, and many had stumbled and fall, they were lame, they were sick, and they were blind, where many were like that, he says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Now, I'll interpret those two Hebrew words, bind and sealed. It says, narrow down my testimony and close it up among my disciples. And you can imagine the Lord sitting there. Now, I'm going to tell you in a moment why I believe he knew this. I am absolutely certain he had that prophecy in his mind. I'll show you in a minute why it was. As he saw that multitude coming, he knew what would happen. He deliberately strode up that hill, sat down. There's going to be no activity, and he watched. The multitude gathered at the foot of the mountain. They looked up and they thought, oh, well, we wait. But a few disciples separated themselves from the crowd, and they struggled up that hill. And he got them close to him, and he only talked about those who were blessed. And he narrowed that down. When Moses got talking about blessings, he added about those who were cursed. There are no cursings in the discourse, because it was narrowed down. And he closed it up, brothers and sisters. They weren't for the ears down there, because they weren't willing. They were not learners. They were takers of other things. They were not learners. They didn't come there to take a portion of his words as an inheritance like they did with Moses. People of Moses, who were genuine, and there were a few of them, sat at Moses' feet, went up there to get something that he said and take it away for themselves as an inheritance. They were learners. The word of God's only for learners, brethren and sisters. It's not for people who want to get something for self. It's only for learners. People who climb will get something. People who won't climb will get nothing. If you're not prepared to work hard in your Bible, expect nothing. You've got to climb. It's difficult. You've got to go up and climb to reach that height. Learners, that's what they were. Now, how do I know that he would have had that in his mind? Because the next chapter we've already quoted in Matthew, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And where were they? They were on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And where do they meet? On the northwest of that lake. And the prophet gives us the geographical location where those disciples would come, and it'd be narrowed down to a few. But as for the multitude, they were fallen, both the houses of Israel. And you can imagine, as the Lord watched that wonderful prophecy, and there he was in Galilee by the way of the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they struggled up to hear that light, brothers and sisters, absolutely marvelous. That's what the word disciple means. He's a learner. You know, in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, says this about those learners. Here's your word in the Hebrew for disciple. And these verses I'm going to quote to you, brothers and sisters, are the same Hebrew word, or at least from the same root. They're cognate words of the same Hebrew word, which means one instructed, a learner. And in Isaiah 54 and verse 13, it says, and all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh. And great shall be the peace of thy children. They'll be disciples. You know, the Lord quoted that in the 6th chapter of John. He said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. For it is written, they shall all be taught of God. For all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh. The Lord says, the Father calls them to me. Deuteronomy says, I will put my words in his mouth. And you'll listen to him. And the prophet, like unto Moses, brethren and sisters, was not spoken of one who would come and write a book or leave something written. He would leave nothing written. God says, you will listen to him. It was a personal message. You'll hear his voice. And the Lord said, did he not, that the words that I speak, he said, are not mine. They're the Father's words. They're all taught of Yahweh. They're disciples. Now, there's a wonderful context in which that Hebrew word is found. It's in a context, brothers and sisters, which teaches this marvelous truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we revere and adore, was himself a disciple. Isaiah 50. Look at it. Look at it. Here's our same word here. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, hath given me the tongue of a disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as a disciple. The Lord Yahweh hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Look at that verse, brethren and sisters. God wakes him up every morning. When he wakes the Lord up, of course, figurative language in a sense, but almost literal in the case of our Lord, as he awoke in the morning, God had his ear. You can have his back. If you want to beat him on the back, he gave them his back. If they want to pluck off if they want to smite him on the cheek, they can smite him on the cheek. They did that. Pluck his hair off, they can do that. If they want to spit in his face, let them spit in his face. They will never get his ear. That belonged to God. All the rest of his body battered and bruised and blistered, but that ear, brothers and sisters, focused on one area alone. He was a disciple. And there they were, all coming for bodily healing. Lame and sick and palsy and lunatic and paralytic, and not one of them down the bottom of that hill brought an ear. But there was a little group that when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now you think about that. You think about that scene. Now who in our ecclesia climbs the hill? Or who comes along to get something out of it that doesn't take any effort whatever? Who climbs in this ecclesia? You can answer that for yourself. But I tell you what, brethren and sisters, it's a multitude who didn't, and it was the few who did. And you think, too, that the Lord being up there in an open-air situation, you'd have to be close to him to hear what he said. And I don't believe the Lord would have raised his voice for the sake of those on the perimeter. And he would have spoken to those who wanted to hear, who, despite everything else in life, were prepared to give their ear to what he was saying. And I believe that's important. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the text itself. What I thought we might do now is to run through the divisions of this discourse. Now, these divisions won't be the ones you might read in other books. That's fair enough. I believe everyone's, you know, this is arbitrary. Everyone's got their own way of dividing things up. It depends on how you see it. Sometimes, of course, it's not left to opinion. But if it is, it depends on how you see it. But I find the divisions which I read about the discourse, I think, are a little bit detailed, brothers and sisters. I don't really think that the disciples on the spot could have worked out all the divisions which sometimes are given to this particular discourse. I think it's very simple. And I think if you look at it like this, you find that what he does first of all, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, he describes the quality and the examples of true disciples. And as he goes through that, he is describing the sort of person who will be in God's kingdom. And there are 8 so-called beatitudes. Beatitude is a Latin word for the word blessed. But there are 8 blessings. And they're blessings upon people whose characters you expect to see people like that in the kingdom. That's what the people will be like in the kingdom. Now, it's obvious that if you looked at all those blessings and the way that people think, which makes them blessed, it's a pretty wonderful person. As I say, no one's going to suggest that we're not going to strive for that ideal, but I do say this, that I think the Lord is describing himself. And they'd be watching him, and they'd think, yeah, you're like that. And it would be like a biography, really, of himself, just telling people what he's like, because he is like that. So that we find then, he describes the quality, and then he gives the examples of those disciples. So he describes their quality. And you'll notice in those early verses, he speaks about, blessed are them. When he gets to the end, and if you marked up the word blessing in a colour, you'll say, oh, Brother John's wrong. There are not eight blessings, there are nine. And that's right. You'll read the word blessed nine times. You'll say, there are nine, but they're not, there are eight. Because you'll find that the ninth one, brethren and sisters, says, instead of saying blessed are them, it says, blessed are ye. Oh, that's different. And having described the character of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he now turns and says, that's your example. That's your personal example. What are you going to do about it? Blessed are ye. It's the first time he makes the personal application at the end of that. So it's not a ninth, it's a repetition of the last one with the word ye instead of them. There's a difference. Now, it's broken up into those two sections, the qualities of the disciples, and then verses 13 to 16, a consistent and a shining example. You get salt and light. Salt and light. The example's not just a brilliant light, a burning light that went for a season, brothers and sisters. It's consistent. Salt and light. So that's what you get at the end. Now then, having described those, and you'll notice there are no curses for the reason that those are the people in the kingdom. You won't have people there cursing. There's no part of that. Then you get this little qualification about fulfilling the law. The Lord goes on to describe about how what he's going to say, it confirms the law. So to the first little section here, bringing this down a bit, chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, is fulfilling the law. So the Lord confirms that in those two verses for the reason that the disciples have a greater obligation and because his law is the law of the heart, which really is the law of Moses all about that. And then in the matters of the law of the heart, you get in relation to killing, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge and love. All of those things he's going to reply as a matter of motive. Not something you're going to have to judge by external actions only, but where's the motive? And so that's the point he's making in that section. And you will notice, if you colour in this, you can divide the discourse up by simply colouring in certain words. It's really easy. If you coloured in that expression, in those verses there, brethren and sisters, you would see that that's what that's all about. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. That's the characteristic expression of that division, which tells us really what he's doing. By that very characteristic expression. Now then, he comes on here. In chapter 6, he opens up in verses 1 to 18 with matters of you have to be without hypocrisy. And you're only going to colour in three words to see the division. He talks in chapter 6 about alms, prayer and fasting. You colour in those three words and there it is. Now he's giving them an illustration of being without hypocrisy. You think about that. Hypocrisy, alms, prayer and fasting. They were the three things which he picked on the Pharisees as being hypocritical. See the point? So you just got to colour in those three words, alms, prayer and fasting, and there's your section. He's saying, now look, here's the matters of the heart. Now, you're not allowed to be hypocritical with that sort of law, are you? Because I'm going to read your motive. So this is what you do in relation to alms, in relation to prayer and in relation to fasting. And they were the three things which he constantly pointed to the Pharisees as where they were hypocritical. And so he said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he's talking about. And when he says exceed, brethren and sisters, the Greek word means exceed. And it doesn't mean that you've got to do a little bit more of the same thing that the Pharisees are doing. There's got to be an excelling of what they're doing. And believe me, when it comes to externals, they were pretty righteous. They'd frighten you to death with their holiness. You'd go cold to see a Pharisee. And he'd walk past you like the Colossus of Rhodes who's trying to get out of the ocean. He'd look a colossus. You'd be absolutely frozen dead to death by the sight of him. His holiness would freeze you. But your righteousness has got to exceed that. When you see him go past the trumpet and go, whoosh, and all these coins rattle down, you've got to do something different, and that's got to be given from here. But it's still got to be given. And when you see him make long prayers, that he might be heard, brethren and sisters, it still means that you've got to make better prayers. And when you see him fasting to the point where he puts ashes upon his head mixed with oil, so they run down his face, which is wrinkled with the skin going crinkly on him because he's so skinny, then your self-denial's got to exceed that. That's what the Lord's saying there. You must be without hypocrisy. Now, this is an interesting section. Why would he put this in? And all you've got to do is colour in those two words, mammon and treasure. I've interpreted that as master. You just colour in those two words about your treasure and about riches, and you'll see what that section's all about, being non-materialistic. And you know, brethren and sisters, of all the things in the discourse, that one would appear to be somewhat unrelated in the sense of getting away from law as such. Not that the law, of course, had nothing to say about that. It did. But it would seem to be a little bit unrelated. And it's obviously a section on its own because he wants to know where your treasure is and he wants to know who your master is. And when you work it out, you realise what he's doing. Because you see, self-righteousness is pride, brethren and sisters. And you think about this, and it's really wonderful when you think about this, what governs motives more than those two things? You go home and plumb the depths of your soul. Perhaps if we took nothing else away tonight, so taking something away from this meeting, which we inherit, perhaps I might make a little suggestion to you. Go home tonight, and before you go to sleep, you lay on your bed and think to yourselves something that you've done, which you know is not right, in your heart you know is not right, and see whether it's got something to do with those two things. It may not. But I bet there's a big percentage of things which provoke our motive which come from those two factors, pride and money. And that's why that's in there, because it's related, you see, as a powerful motive. And he's dealing with motives. Now he comes, of course, to some advice and warning. I may not be able to get this all on there. I just can't. And there are key words again. You've just got to colour them in. Colour in the words, judge not, give not, ask, enter, beware. And if you colour them in your Bible, you've got your section. So this section from chapter 7, verses 1 to 20, deals with certain advice and certain warnings. Don't judge. Be careful what you do with the truth. Treat it with respect. Don't give it away to anybody. Ask in the matter of prayer. Be specific and faithful. Enter, recognise that the truth is narrow, and beware of false prophets. You just cover in those words, as I suggested there. Judge not, give not, ask, enter, and beware. And you've got your sections. But I believe it's as simple as that. There are key words all through that discourse. And then you come to the final section, brethren and sisters, and you get a final test and a final proof. Protestational performance. Lord, Lord, I've done everything you've asked me to do. But it's exactly what he wants us to do, isn't it? It's not what we say we've done, it's what he wants us to do. Have we performed the will of our Father which is in heaven? That's the point. Now, we will deal with these matters in detail when we come to them. But that's what it says. The final test is what we protest we've done and what the Lord says we ought to have done. You think of that day, brethren and sisters. You take your own situation, your own ecclesia. When certain brethren and sisters accuse you of hypocrisy, I've been accused that many a times. I've been judged that many times. It's not funny, but that doesn't matter. But, all right, they say you're a hypocrite or you're not sincere or you're not a shepherd or you're not something else. Well, when we start saying we are, let's be careful. Because we've got to ask ourselves the question. Never mind what our brother is saying. Are we really doing the will of God? That's what counts, because the day is going to come and it won't be our brother saying it. And we won't be able to go to our brother and say, but look, brother, you didn't understand me. If you'd have understood this, you'd have known that my motive was right because I was trying to do that. Now, that brother's not going to be impressed with that. He's already made up his mind. But don't try it with the Lord. Because in that day, brethren and sisters, it's performance. It's all that's going to count. It's going to be the final test. Those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And the final proof, if that's the test, the final proof is sand or rock. And that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's only two types of material. It's sand or rock. You know, brethren and sisters, the ruin of our house will be awful in that day. Look, if we fell, there are a lot of our meeting people in our ecclesia here that's had problems and still has them. You know, they can be thankful. They've fallen this side of the judgment and they're picking themselves up. the ruin of that house may not be as great, brethren and sisters, as it will then in that day when we fall and there's no more opportunity to pick ourselves up. Then we'll know it's sand. We'll know it then. We may feel confident now we're standing on solid earth. May not be so. There's got to be a scrutiny of our motives with a piercing scrutiny of the word, brethren and sisters. There really has, because here it comes. That's your final proof. It's sand or rock. And if today we feel we're on shifting ground, we better get onto solid quick smart, because it's coming. The flood which will wash away that sand and leave that rock. And that's the final thing. So can we do this very quickly again then? Perhaps doing it quickly, we'll finish our night. Perhaps we might see it a bit better. The quality of true disciples and their example. The Lord is not talking against the law. He's fulfilling it, speaking about the motive. Talking about motives, don't be a hypocrite. If anything affects your motives, it'll be pride or money. I give you some advice and warning about several matters. Don't protest you've done it. Do it. And if you don't, it's rock or sand. It's as simple as that. I believe it is. And if you colour in those key words that I've suggested to you, just colour them in. You come and have a look at my Bible if you want to, and you'll see that I haven't marked it up yet in the text. I've only started. I've done certain verses. But you'll see those words coloured in, and it makes a lot of sense. And you just look down and see the key phrases and words that he's using, and you'll be able to pick out those divisions for yourself. And I believe, brothers and sisters, the master teacher, as he had that crowd with him, he would have been very expressive at certain points of his discourse that they would know what he was going to do. For example, as I said, he would have said, now listen, I'm going to say certain things. I am not speaking against the law. When he said, therefore, you have heard that was said by the old time, but I say it, they would know. Then he would get on to the other sections and he would use those key phrases. He would talk about, now look, I want to talk about alms, prayer and fasting. Don't be a hypocrite. I want to talk about your motive. I want to talk about your heart and your money and your master. Where's your heart? Who's your master? I want to give you some advice. Judge not, give not. Ask, enter, beware. And he would emphasize those key words. And they would all know he's on that section. Then he would get to the last one, about the test and the proof of that test. And he would finish his discourse, and I don't believe any one of those learners would have gone down from that mountain, brethren and sisters, not understanding in its basic simplicity what our Lord was driving at. And hopefully we'll be able to do that together, taking it section by section and dealing with it a little bit more detail, be able to bring out those marvellous lessons, which in the end, we hope, brethren and sisters, will build for us a house upon a rock.